I'm Ashley Selner. I'm a women's shepherd at South End, and I have a son in college, which I can't believe that, and then a daughter who just turned 16 and has a driver's license, so I feel a little free now. I'm not carpooling anymore. And we've been coming to Hope for about 8 or 9 years now, but we've been in Charlotte for the last 21 years, and they are finally repaving Providence. I don't know if y'all have driven up Providence, but they're finally repaving. But I grew up in a very different church. I grew up Episcopal, and because of that, I felt like I had this very big picture of who God was. God specifically, not so much Jesus, but it was his majesty and his glory, and it was reflected in the building that we worshiped in and the ritual of each Sunday morning, and that provided a lot of comfort and safety in my life. And I felt very close to him despite this bigness. But at 17, I felt pursued. I had spent the better part of my junior year pretty rebellious. I broke up with a boyfriend who had been my boyfriend for the first couple years of high school. And because of that, I had abandoned all my girlfriends, and I was reaping the consequences of that. And somehow I ended up on Young Life Work Crew, even though I lacked a true profession of faith. And I think it was either, I don't think it was because I was proficient at deception. I think it was more likely because my leaders were leading that month and took a whole big group of us, including Katie Rose Fallis, and then Lisa Beaumont, you all might remember her, Elise Beaumont, and Jen was there. We didn't know each other. But they knew that I would probably benefit from 5 weeks immersed in a new culture. And that's exactly how I felt. Like it was a brand new culture, or as I called it, a cult. and it was probably not the first time. I know it's not the first time, having served on Young Life, that it's been called a cult. But I freaked out. And the first week I felt alone and outside. And on a phone call home, I pleaded to be picked up in upstate New York, and I'm from Virginia. But my dad persuaded me to talk to Pam, who is my leader and head of the camp that summer, and just to own up to my fear. And she released me from the obligation, told me I could participate at a level that felt comfortable to me. And given that freedom to be me and no longer under any obligation to fake my way towards devotion, I began to really feel immersed and delight in the group that was surrounding me. I found a place and I felt secure, and I could be me in all of my mess. And on a rock in a quiet part of Lake Champion, a part that was all our own and no campers could come, the part where I could sneak a cigarette, I'm still a little rebellious, I felt his intentional pursuit of me. And on July 6th in 1992, almost 30 years ago, I surrendered and felt freedom. And filled with the deposit of his inheritance, I was filled with the Holy Spirit. So I start with this story because I know many of you have your own. And like me, maybe you wish you could return to that day or season, return to the boldness and the fervor and the surety of those first moments in Christ. And like the Ephesians, who Paul is writing this letter to, we need to be reminded and encouraged by the good news of the gospel. We need to learn to preach it to ourselves. My 17-year-old self definitely thought that I was going to come home to Roanoke, Virginia, and stop drinking and stop partying and be a good girl and would be free from my mess and I'd be perfect. And my 46-year-old self knows the truth. I need grace upon grace as I struggle each moment with my own mess. I'm still a mess, and in fact, I see after 30 years that I'm even bigger mess than I thought possible. All of these years, I've known the gospel in my head, but I feel like it's only been the last 9 or 10 years that I've begun to experience the Lord opening the eyes of my heart, like Alex said last week, and reorienting my life so that my head knowledge connects with my heart. So there's only one way. Let's read the passage first, and then we'll get on to the rest. We're going to start in chapter 2. Verse 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by his grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So it is, he breaks this down, the gospel, the good news, into three sections: our human condition, his grace, and then his continued work. So we'll start with our human condition. Recognizing a big God allows us to see our sin more clearly. We must first be sobered by it before we can be satisfied by the solution. Chapter 1, that Stephanie and Jen and Alex walked through, gave us a great vision of who God is. And now we dive into who we are and how he has provided. So this is the head truth. These are the things that I've known all, you know, since my days in Young Life. But there's a heart truth that I desperately want to grasp, that my unloveliness draws out his love for me. We cannot appreciate our need until we understand the gravity of this condition. And I don't know, I know a lot of us in leadership are reading Gentle and Lowly right now. There was one particular chapter that's been really important in kind of fleshing some of these ideas out. It was what our sins evoke. So a lot of the quotes I'm going to read are from that, that particular part of the book. And it, Dane Ortlund writes, "You will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner because there's a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, as we can always put up a good case for ourselves. Even if we try to make ourselves feel that we are sinners, we will never do it." There's only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God. So in Ephesians 2:1, it says that we are dead in our transgressions. We are not, we are worse than sick. We are dead. And like Lazarus, we are bound and buried in a cave and stinky after 3 days of death. And we know that we are dead because of three things. We are followers of the world, followers of Satan, and followers of our flesh. We often live with this idea that I'm not that bad, because we have this horizontal view that we are comparing ourselves to everyone around us. But what happens when you listen to those around you? You're deceived. I think my favorite clip from The Office is when Michael Scott and Dwight are on that trip and they listen, they're listening to GPS trying to make it to their next sales call. And Siri tells them to take a right. And Dwight is like, no, Michael. And he says, no, we've got to go this way. And they end up in a pond. And then there's a whole scene where Dwight is saving. It's a pond. I mean, they're literally like just on the bank of the pond. But he's pulling them out of the water. But like Michael Scott, we can easily get deceived and follow the world, Satan, and our flesh. We are often either overwhelmed by the world or fascinated by it. I think we definitely toggle between those two places. And we find our deepest satisfaction in transient things. As C.S. Lewis said, we are too easily satisfied playing in mud puddles when we could be on holiday by the sea. With Satan, I mean, Satan has always felt like this dirty word. Like, I don't want to say it too much. It feels like it gives him power, and we don't want him to have power. We know that Jesus is the ruler. He is triumphant. But there is this internal power that he wreaks in us, this dissatisfaction and this restlessness to upend our purposes. And when I read this line, I know full well that I am often a pawn and react to that inner restlessness. And I'm persuaded by something outside of myself. And then in verse 3, it says that we are gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We are spiritual rebels. And the orientation of our entire being, all of our flesh, not just a part of our being, but our very self, is oriented all the time towards deception and destruction. In Romans 3, 10 through 12, it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is not one who does good, not even one. We are enslaved by our own flesh. And because of this, what do we deserve? We deserve to be objects of wrath, or in another translation that says children of wrath. And when I think of wrath, I think of flying off the handle or rage. But it's even a little bit scarier in some ways. It's very focused. It's the settled hostility of God's holy will towards everything that rebels against him. It says, the terrible element in God's wrath is that besides being perfectly controlled, it is totally concentrated, absolutely just, and completely holy. I think a lot about what Mark was used in his analogy on Sunday about our condition, which is that we are completely unable to fix it, that we think we've built this ladder up to heaven and that we could climb up this ladder and control all these things in our life, and yet we're left at actually at the bottom of the ladder without arms and without legs. We're hopeless and we're helpless and we're dead. And I feel like I often sit in the way of my sin a lot. As Adam, my husband, says, I have a strong shame muscle, and it flexes daily. So even though I have this head knowledge, I've spent the last 29 years lamenting my condition, ashamed of my sin, and often I can't get past the idea that I can't fix it. But each morning, I get up and wander into a dark room with my coffee and my favorite dog, Francis. He sits beside me and snuggles, and I lift my gaze upward and rest in the next verse, which is, but God. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. But always signifies a turning point. Like in Psalm 41, when David writes, all my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset them. He will never get up from this place where he lies. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. So our gaze is lifted from this very horizontal worldview to one that is vertical. And even though I'm powerless, he is powerful. And even though I'm dead, he will resurrect me. The gospel is not a redo. The gospel is a resurrection. And Scotty Smith says, it's not our second chance, but the second Adam, Jesus, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. By his incomparable might, God made us alive, raised us up, and seated us with Jesus. So what has Christ done for us? He's made us alive. And by grace, we've been saved. So Adam and I on Sundays usually take these walks. At our old house, it was around Providence. What is that? Providence across from us. I can't remember now the neighborhood. And across from the Kimmels, I don't know if y'all know the Kimmels, there was this very dead fiddle leaf fig, but it was very big. And I knew how much fiddle leaf figs were. And so I had this idea that Adam would go rescue it and we would bring it home and I would save it. And I did for like a few months. I actually got it to grow new leaves and took care of it. And then was moving furniture around and realized that it had not only destroyed the rug underneath it, but destroyed the hardwood floor too, because I had been letting all the water leak out. But fortunately, Jesus is much better at rescuing us. He takes our very dead bodies and does make us alive and gives us a resurrected life. And why has he done this for us? Why has he done this for me? Because of his great love and because he's rich in mercy. But this is kind of where I get held up. I can understand why Christ would save humanity. I can understand why Christ would save my husband. I can understand why Christ would save my children or my friends. But a lot of days I have a hard time with understanding why he would save me. I just have probably, on my worst days, like, aren't you repelled by me? Aren't you repelled by my sin? But this is when I need to preach to myself, that my unloveliness draws out his love and compassion. In Gentle and Lowly, it says, if you are part of Christ's own body, your sins evoke his deepest heart, his compassion and pity. He takes part with you. That is, he's on your side. He sides with you against your sin, not against you. Because of your sin, he hates sin, but he loves you. And I've been thinking a lot about Allie Dyer and this past month and going through radiation and how that is perfectly calibrated to hit that tumor in a way that it will shrink it. And in the same way, he has perfectly calibrated himself to hit that sin in us, to clean up our mess inside of us so that we can have a relationship with our Father. There is a passage in Hosea that has been really life-giving to me this week as I've been looking at the gospel. And it's in chapter 11. I'll read parts of it for you, but you can turn there too if you have your Bible. It's entitled God's Love for Israel. And I love this particular analogy because Hosea uses the analogy of a father's love for his child to demonstrate God's love for Israel. And Israel is always hell-bent on following their idols, which sounds very familiar to who we are, even today. In verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I've been putting my name in that first verse a lot. When Ashley was a child, I loved her, and out of slavery, I called my daughter. When Ashley was a child, I loved her, and out of sin, I called my daughter. But then it goes on to say, but the more I called Israel, the further they went away from me. And there are days that I definitely feel that rebellion. But what is God's response to Israel, as seen in chapter 11? Later it says in verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize. It was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. So the Lord teaches Israel to walk. He heals Israel. He leads Israel with cords of human kindness and ties of love. He lifts the yoke of slavery from their neck, and he bends down and feeds them. Those of us who are parents or caretakers of small children can relate to these actions of a father or mother. Infants and toddlers are helpless. In this past year, even though my kids are much bigger, and this doesn't feel as applicable, I have spent 3 good weeks with my brother, who's 11 years younger, and my sister-in-law. And they have a 3-year-old and an infant. And I have been kind of in the nitty-gritty. I went like the first few weeks after my niece Addison was born this spring. And I watched my brother Will in awe as he parented his daughters. Even in times of disobedience, and Reagan can be really disobedient and stiff-necked. I'd never heard this term, three-nager, but she's definitely a three-nager. He scoops her up and speaks very firmly but gently to her, and he responds in love. And this made a huge impression on me because we were both raised by a father that, although very loving, had a mighty temper. And the temper shaped me. And sadly, too often, I felt like my children experienced my own fits of anger. So to watch Will break the cycle and tenderly love and discipline Reagan was a true gift to me and such a tangible reminder of our Father's love for us. In verse 8, he goes on to say, or Hosea goes on to say, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zebulun? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." Just a side note, Admah and Zebulun were leveled at the same time that Sodom was leveled. So complete devastation. But his heart is changed within him. All of his compassion is aroused. Or in another translation, it says, "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate." So why is this God's response? In verse 9, it says, "For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." He is God. He is not man. It is easy to put God in a box and to make him the image that we create. And he is so much bigger than that. We need to go back to the list. Go back to the loving Father, the one who we are his children. We are his. We are chosen before the creation of the world, as it says in Ephesians 1. He simply cannot give them up. Nothing could cause him to abandon them. They are his. The Bible says that when God looks at his people's sinfulness, his transcendent holiness, his godness, his very divinity, that about God which makes him not us is what makes him unable to come down on his people in wrath. Our unloveliness wins his love. So not only do we receive salvation, we also share in victory over darkness, over the world, over Satan, and over our flesh. And God raises us up with Christ and seats us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We are united to a risen, ascended, and enthroned Christ, and therefore we already share in his triumph on this earth. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, which is what Romans 8:37 says. And as Alex reminded us last week, we have at our disposal the incomparably great power, the power that raised Christ from the dead. We are made alive like Jesus, and we are conquerors, triumphant over the world, Satan, and our flesh. So the last part of this is that grace works on our behalf. But each day I want to try harder. I want to add a rung to the ladder. I want to make myself perfect. But each day I must remind myself my unloveliness draws out his love for me. I had completely forgotten the story and was preparing this morning and remembered. It's one of my kind of favorite like people moments from like the past 15, 20 years. Does anyone know who Dick Hoyt is? Dick and Rick Hoyt. And I didn't realize until I looked this up to find out more about him. He had passed away actually this year. He was the gentleman who ran over 1,000 road races with his quadriplegic and son. Pushing his son in his wheelchair, he completed 32 Boston marathons. And the whole reason it started, this is from the muffin, was because, got too much up here. Oh, it's beside me. I was reading this on NPR. All of this started because when his son was a teenager, he wanted to run a race for a boy who'd become paralyzed in a lacrosse accident. And so they had, I think this was on NPR, this is like the transcript, but Dick Hoyt says, 51 years ago, Rick was born and the doctor said, forget Rick, put him away, put him in an institution. He's going to be nothing but a vegetable for the rest of his life. And he says, we still haven't figured out what kind of vegetable he is. But today I'm very proud that we are going to be honoring Rick with this bronze statue. They erected a statue in Boston. And Rick says, because my dad said yes when I asked him to push me in the first race, even with so many people telling us we did not belong, we are here. He said after that first race, Dad, when I'm running, it feels like my disability has disappeared. And that is what I want for us. I want us to remember that on a daily basis, that we, when we are in Him, our sin disappears, that we are made new, that we are resurrected, that it is by grace we've been saved, that it is a gift, that even our faith is a gift, and it's a response, not a contribution. Like Rick Hoyt, we are quadriplegics with cerebral palsy in a wheelchair, getting pushed across the finish line. And even just coming over here and listening to worship music, just the reminder that when the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. We are His workmanship, and we, being part of this church, and we'll learn more about this next week, but are part of a workshop, and it is so easy to think that we enter into this body perfected, and we are being perfected, but we also need to remember that we are continually being worked on by Him, and that we only by His gift live and are made alive in Him. I know we're supposed to be praying the Ephesians, but when Miranda sang Rock of Ages this Sunday, I just heard it afresh. So I'm going to read that as we go into our groups. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Amen.